Paul was very straightforward in our last passage about the view that Christians have toward their bodies. We like being in our bodies. We might not like everything about the body that God gave us, and that is its own issue, but we have grown attached to it all the same. We also know that our bodies are decaying and will eventually be torn down. The loss of our body will leave us naked, as we saw in verse 3 of chapter 5 last week. I think that most everyone has dreamed at least once that he or she is walking around naked in public. Come on now. You've had that dream. Come on, nod. Nod if you've had that dream out there. Wow. Most people that I've ever talked to say yes. This crowd's a little more stubborn on that one. But many of us certainly have. It's unsettling, to say the least, to have that dream. Strangely, no one notices our state of undress. So if you ever have that dream, don't worry, okay? Because nobody seems to realize it. No one tells you, hey, put something on. What are you doing? But it still seems right to look for some clothes, and that's what you do. You know, I guess maybe it's the type of person that wants to, you know, always have everything, you know, all set up and ready and so forth and be prepared, that you tend to have that kind of dream. Well, Paul is not talking about literal clothes here as he talks about being naked. He's longing for his immortal body. He wishes that he could just slip that on over his current one and be changed immediately. But that's not the Lord's will for most of us. Hasn't been the Lord's will for every generation that has come and gone. Most believers have died in this body. They become disembodied spirits in heaven, awaiting the time when they will be complete and live in a glorified state on this earth. What we were left with last time was this question. Remember, I got a little bit of a cliffhanger last time. If the state after death can be described as one of nakedness, which, again, we would associate with at least being somewhat negative, is Paul saying that going to heaven at death is a bit of a downer? I want us to see tonight that the answer to that question is no. It is true that that is a state of incompleteness. We should want the fullness of God's design for us as human beings. I think that's completely right. That involves a regenerated spirit, which we've already got, and a glorious body. Yeah, you know, we want it all. That's fine. But the intermediate state should not be viewed as a real bummer. If it were, would Paul exclaim in Philippians 1:23 that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Very much better than our current state. It is better to be in heaven than to be here. We have, as it were, two homes. We've seen that here. There's being at home in our current bodies. And there is being at home with the Lord. Right now, we cannot be in both homes at the same time. But it will not always be this way. What effect should the knowledge of our brief time here at home in this body, what effect should that have on us? Well, first, we are to be of good cheer. Be of good cheer as you contemplate these options. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This is an idea that Paul has been pounding on in the midst of the difficulties of New Covenant ministry. We do not lose heart. We are of good courage or of good cheer. We always have this overriding sense that everything is headed in a good direction for us. We're very positive, optimistic people, if you want to put it that way. Certainly a hopeful people in the big picture. Why? Because of what we know by faith. Knowing, he says in verse 6. The verb for knowing here is oida. Not yoda. Oida. O-I-D-A. Two main verbs for knowing in the New Testament. One is gnosko, very common. Oida is used here. And this is the knowledge of perception or of discernment. Paul used it in verse 1 as well. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Oida comes ultimately from orao, one of the many verbs that mean to see or behold. So you have the verbs that talk about physical sight, and then they took from that this verb meaning to know, and that's because it speaks of a mental insight, insight into the truth. You're seeing truth, something that is actually, you know, invisible, but still you're getting it. I think it's especially appropriate that Paul used this verb here, this one that comes from the idea of seeing, because we've been talking about looking at what is not seen. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 18. We're to be looking at that which is not seen. That comes from having this oida perception, this insight into the truth. Why are we of good cheer about the loss of our bodies, when all of those around us live in fear and depression regarding the subject of death? Why would we be of good cheer when everybody else is just in a panic about the fact that they will lose their bodies? It is because we can see where we are headed. Our bodies are our homes. Our spirits live in them. But we know that being with the Lord is also being at home. In fact, to be at home in our current bodies is, in a sense, being absent from the Lord. We know that He is with us and that He is indeed within our bodies. But we do not literally see Him. We're not where He is located in His new body up in heaven. So there is a sense of incompleteness that we were not with Him. Just as there will be a sense of incompleteness when we lose our bodies. Either way, there's a sense of incompleteness. Neither state is the ultimate plan. The faith aspect of this is highlighted in verse 7. This is what is ultimately behind our good cheer as we think about our bodies and the demise of our bodies. We trust in what God has told us. That happens by His grace. It's faith that leads us to speak the New Covenant Gospel. We saw that up in verse 13. It's faith that leads us to see spiritual realities. Sight here in verse 7 could well be translated appearance. Probably even better. We walk by faith, not by appearance. We don't go by what appears to be true to the physical eye. For instance, this word was used when we are told in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. That word form there, same word, appearance, the appearance of a dove. The Holy Spirit was not an actual dove. That was the appearance of the dove. I mean, that was the appearance of the Holy Spirit. From everything that we know by appearance, people die, and that is it. Their bodies decay, they're gone, it becomes mixed with the elements of the earth, and you never see anything about that person again. From an appearance, There's nothing above us but the sky and the stars and the planets. From anything that we have ever seen, there is no home in heaven. There's no place to go to. There's no Lord there. There's no new body to come. But we're told here, we do not walk, and walk speaks of a pattern of life. What's characteristic of you? We do not walk according to what things appear to be. We walk by faith, by a confidence that what we do not see is what is eternal. We know this verse 7 very well, don't we? I mean, we quote this all the time, right? I think Margaret just quoted it the other day with something. We walk by faith, not by sight. We apply that truth in different contexts, have different applications for it. And I think that that's legitimate to do so. I think you can apply that idea in various ways. But let's remember the actual context of this particular phrase. The context is our good cheer as we contemplate death. This is where we most need to not walk by appearance, but walk by faith. To have good cheer in the face of the loss of this home, our current bodies. The loss of one home is going to bring us into another home. So take courage. We're walking through this life with that home in heaven, with the Lord in view. That's reality to us. And in fact, it's not that heavenly home is not only there, it is to be preferred over the home of our current body. The Greek literally says that we think it good to go away from home in the body and come home to the Lord. We think that that's good, to depart from this body, this home, and go to this home with the Lord. Now, the rapture is our first preference, right? I would, maybe I shouldn't speak for everyone, but I'm kind of thinking most believers, given the option of just, you know, immediate translation into glorified body, they'll go with that one. That's preference number one. You know, if this tent is never torn down, so much the better. But second choice for us, second preference, is being in heaven, in our home with the Lord, even though that means being without the body. We're currently in state number three on the list. You know, we get to be in our body, and we know the Lord and have the Lord in our lives, but we're in a sense absent from our heavenly home with Him. So number three, not as good as two, certainly not as good as one, but still, you know, if you're a believer here in this fallen body, that's still a wonderful situation compared with the fourth and the fifth alternatives, and you can contemplate what those two alternatives might be. This language here does indicate a couple of important truths. The first is that we do have it confirmed here, I believe, that there is no physical body in heaven. We talked about that some this morning. You know, you can wrap that into what I'm saying here. We do go away from the body to come home to the Lord. And we prefer to go away from the body to be at home with the Lord. There's no reason from this text to think that there is some kind of a transitional body in heaven that comes between those two ideas. Paul, in fact, seems to be taking pains to say it is one home or the other for us right now. The second truth that I certainly want to draw out is that for the believer, to be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord. We go directly from one state to the other, one place to the other, one home to the other. That's one reason why Paul prefers the naked state, even though it has its own limitations. It's because he's going to be going directly from one to the other. And what I'm getting at specifically here is that there is no soul sleep, as some Christians have taught. Have you heard of the idea of soul sleep? Give me a nod if you've heard of the idea of soul sleep. Okay. Okay, some have not. The idea of soul sleep is that when Christians die, they are unconscious until the rapture. There's just nothing going on, and then suddenly you're conscious again and you're in your glorified state. I think that part of the reason for this view is the use of the phrase falling asleep for death in Scripture. And so they kind of take that and run with it a little bit and say, well, falling asleep, that when you're asleep, you're not really, you know, conscious of your surroundings. I don't know if the people who believe in soul sleep think we're going to dream too, or, you know, what's going on there. But that, I think that the main idea, though, why some hold to this is that since humans are a unity of body and spirit, and we've been talking about that, to be a human being in God's plan is to have a spirit in a body, and they take that very seriously, and they would say, well, the spirit just can't exist as a conscious entity apart from the body. The obvious meaning of Paul's words here, however, is that the spirit can exist without a body. I would not call soul sleep a heresy, but I would call it a significant departure from revealed truth. And it certainly goes against the grain of what Paul is trying to tell us here. He's saying, be of good cheer because of what I'm telling you. I don't believe that there's much good cheer in the idea of soul sleep when you die. Why would anyone prefer to be unconscious than to be at home in their bodies? You know, I don't really see that. Paul's message of encouragement to all of those who walk by faith is that being in the presence of the Lord, which is what happens at death, that trumps everything else. That is the best option for us right now. And that is what we experience when we depart from these bodies. Our second and last main point is that we have a good ambition. We're of good cheer, and we have a good ambition, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The word for ambition here, it's a combination of the Greek words for love and honor. It's literally, if you wanted to look at it that way, a love of honor. A desire for honor. And we know that such a love can be bad. There are wrong kinds of ambition. Ambition can lead in unhealthy directions. If we have a love of status, for instance, you know, a love of money and things, if we simply want to get to the top of the heap in this world for selfish purposes, there's no true honor in that kind of an ambition. But Scripture makes it clear that believers have a good kind of ambition. Just a couple of verses on this to show you this truth a little bit more. Romans 15:20. Paul says this, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Well, we have aspired here in my New American Standard, but this is the same word for the idea of an ambition. I have it as my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another's foundation. Well, we would call that a very excellent kind of an ambition, I think. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. We're told here, again by Paul, but this is addressed to us, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So here is some counsel on the kind of ambition we should have about the life that we lead, so that others will see, you know, that we live in a proper way. The honor that we are seeking in this kind of an ambition is the commendation of our Lord. We want Him to give us praise. We see that in this verse. We crave the well done of our Lord. He would say, "I'm pleased with what you've done." We're not interested as believers in the acclamation of the world. That should mean nothing to us. We should want, you know, as far as it depends on us, to be at peace with everyone and have people, you know, see that we're giving a good testimony and all of that. But as far as desiring honor from unbelievers, no. It's our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. You know, you're rarely going to receive both of those at the same time. You know, maybe once in a great while, you know, by God's grace, it will work out that way, that you both please the Lord and the world is happy with you. You know, but very often those two things are not going to be coinciding. It's interesting that Paul says that we have this ambition of being pleasing to the Lord, whether at home or absent. In other words, whether we're home here on earth in our bodies or in our home in heaven. Now, he's not saying that there is a possibility of not being pleasing to the Lord when you're in heaven. He's not saying, boy, you really got to keep trying, you know, very hard to be pleasing to the Lord once you're with him in heaven. I think his intended meaning is that we pursue that here, seeking to please him, and we have that desire satisfied once we no longer have this fallen body to fight against. I think he's just putting in a striking way how our desire to please the Lord is paramount in all situations and all seasons of our existence. It's what we're seeking to do here, and it'll be one of our greatest joys to be pleasing to the Lord in the future as well. But verse 10 is the one that gets most of our attention, and rightly so. Again, a well-known verse that we can now put in this context. It is this verse that supplies us with the motivation to be honored by the Lord, because there's going to be a very specific time when that's going to take place. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat. I'm sure that you've heard before that this is Bema, B-E-M-A, in Greek. The Bema seat, the judgment seat. This is the platform upon which the magistrates of the day sat during judicial proceedings. You came before the Bema seat. And there was, in this case, the Roman official. This is what Pilate sat upon to rule on the charges against Jesus. And it is what the proconsul Gallio was seated upon when Paul was brought before him by the Jews. Now, why do I make a point of that? Where was that? Where did that happen? That happened in Corinth. Okay. So Paul and his readers here, the Corinthians, would have a very specific place in mind. That was a place where Paul was brought, the Bema seat in Corinth, to stand before the Roman proconsul to have his matter judged. And by the way, that Bema seat is still there to be seen. So that would be cool if you went to Corinth and you could see that and have this whole idea be very, you know, really come alive in your mind. The only other time that the Bema is brought up in connection with future judgment is Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10. And this is in the whole discussion about how do you deal with your brother and the things that he does, and you might think that, well, that's not the best thing to do, and so forth. Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There is going to be a final evaluation. So why do you feel like you need to, in that sense, take Christ's place even before the time? Of course, he's talking about things that are not explicitly laid out in Scripture where you would have church discipline. because of the context of both of these passages, Romans, 1 Corinthians, I'm inclined to say that the Bema seat in view here is only for believers. Is only for believers. Obviously, everyone will be judged by Christ. And there are some commentators who say, you know, this Bema seat, and, you know, it stands for all the various judgments where people will come before Christ and so forth. I'm not tending to take that view. Specific time where believers will be evaluated. The details of these passages seem to be specific to a time when believers are rewarded for their deeds. We must all appear before this seat, though that's very clear in both passages. And appear here is more than simply showing up. It's not saying, hey, we all have an appointment in front of the Bema seat, although that is true. But that's not really what this word appear means. The idea is to be manifested before that seat, to have everything about you made clear at this time. You will be laid bare, in other words. That's what Paul is saying. We all must be laid bare, have everything known and brought out, all the thoughts, okay? All the motivations that were behind all of the actions, and the actions will be presented as well. But everything that was connected to that was within you, all of that will be seen by the Lord's all-knowing, piercing gaze. He's gonna know it all about what you did and why you did it. I don't know about you, that, you know, right now here, that makes me uncomfortable to think about that. It reminds me that a lot of my deeds that perhaps look good to man, I don't know. I'm sure a lot of them didn't look good to man, but a lot of my deeds that perhaps did look good to man, that perhaps I thought, okay, you know, yay me, I did my bit or whatever, that those things are going to be discounted by the Lord when I stand before Him. At the judgment seat, we are recompensed. We receive from the Lord. This is very personal. The Lord saying, here this is, in accordance with what we have done through the body, literally through the body, through this instrument that we were given. And this highlights how crucial is this short space of time. Again, this is what Paul is drawing attention to in regard to ministry in this body. Our rewards come for what we do in this body. And that's for eternity, the rewards. They're connected to what we do in this body. Man, that tells me, once death occurs, once the tent is torn down, the opportunity to be rewarded, to be recompensed, is over. There's no other situation for which to be rewarded that we know of other than the deeds that we do in this body. My understanding of this verse is that only reward is in view. Only reward is in view. You say, but Steve, what about the bad deeds here? It says, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, the Greek word translated bad here is interesting. It is not one of the words that is used typically in Scripture for something that is bad or evil. It is the word phallos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S, phallos, which means actually worthless. And I really believe that this, if you have worthless in yours, thumbs up on those translators. Worthless is really what should be here. And this word covers all types of deeds that are not necessarily evil in themselves, but are simply not, you know, glorifying to God. They just don't have any value in His sight for whatever reason. Let's remember also, I think this is very important, that the Corinthians already had a context for this judgment given to them in the previous letter that was sent by Paul. Again, I remind you, just a few months before this. He'd already talked about this. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, another well-known passage, perhaps not completely well understood, but well known. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, if you've laid that foundation, that's what he assumes as he goes along here. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, there's also wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Well, when's it going to become evident? For the day will show it. Well, this is this day, when we stand before the Bema seat. The day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What's the quality of the work that you've been doing? If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This is where the rewards are handed out. If any man's work is burned up, he goes to hell. No, that's not what it says. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I believe this is the context already laid down for what Paul is talking about here in appearing at this Bema seat. Do you see that this judgment is not one where condemnation or punishment is in view? We don't get that with this here. As it would be if unbelievers were involved. Here, believers either have their good deeds rewarded or the worthless ones burn up. That all goes up in smoke. All the wood, hay, and straw of your life as a believer. You know, you were one of the little piggies that built a straw house or whatever. Whew. Up it goes in flames. There's a loss of reward in that, but no penalty inflicted. All the worthless activity is covered by Christ's death. We are saved. I believe this is what Paul is talking about in our present passage. We're recompensed according to what we have done in this fallen body with the good deeds rewarded and the worthless ones unrewarded. The whole context is one of the evaluation of a Christian's works, not whether he is worthy of either eternal life or eternal death in the lake of fire. This seems to me to be a completely different situation than, for instance, the throne judgment involving unbelievers that we see in Revelation chapter 20. I think if you compare these two things, you'll be strongly driven to the idea that these don't seem to be the same thing. The last question for us tonight before we move to a conclusion is, when does this judgment take place? When is this day? what is the day that will show up? What is the day before the judgment seat? When does that take place? The many commentators that I consulted were strangely reluctant to speak to this matter. I was very surprised. They didn't really want to get into the idea of the timing of this for the most part. And I've got quite a few on this passage. What little was said leaned in the direction of the Bema seat taking place at the return of Christ to the earth, and that would be my view. This takes place at the return of Christ to this earth. I think that is in line with everything that we learned in the Kingdom series. Where was Jesus when he was doing all of the evaluation of his servants in the many parables, you know, that we have on this subject? Where is he? Is he up in heaven? Is that the picture? Is that you know, the location that you get out of those things? It's not what I get. I get him being on earth, not in heaven. The judgments that he makes of his servants follows the return of the master from a distant place. He goes away as he's gone away now. And then when he comes back and asks them what they've been doing, that's when the evaluation takes place, when he's returned. I view 5:10 here as being that time when Jesus says, "Come be over 5 cities, come be over 10 cities, etc. The reward will involve responsibility on earth. I think that this is all geared toward living as glorified saints here on earth. You know, that's where humans with bodies live. And what does Jesus say in Revelation 22:12? You know, very into Scripture. You know, what's supposed to be in our minds? "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Okay, that seems to fit to me the way I read that he's saying, "I'm coming back to earth with my rewards to hand them out when I get there." He's going to render to every man according to what he has done at that time, at his coming. So, we gather up all of that and say, you know, what is our ambition, brethren? What's our ambition? Is it to present good deeds to Jesus when he returns? You know what gets you going. What you're passionate about, what fires you up, what motivates you. We have various ambitions. We have them regarding our mental and physical achievements. We want to attain to, you know, this level of knowledge, or you know, to be able to do this with our bodies. We have our ambitions with our work, certainly, our calling from the Lord, our hobbies. We have certain ambitions usually for that. Our marriages, our children. Does a desire to be pleasing to the Lord override and control all those other ambitions? That's really what it's all about, is pleasing the Lord in such a way that on this day there is much reward. There's much honor from the Lord. Paul is telling us that the Bema seat of Christ should be a visible reality to us every day. This is what we're seeing. It should remind us to number our days, to redeem the time, you will stand in that place one day and give your account. That's going to happen. You've been told. If that doesn't rearrange your priorities, yeah, I don't think anything ever will. Now, this is the thing, and I've said this before. You will have ambition. You will seek honor. You will work for a reward in this life. It's not like you can sit there and decide, you know, well, I really have a choice in this matter, and I'm just not going to do that. This is what human beings who are made in the image of God do. There isn't anyone who is not trying to get something that will be satisfying to them for the effort that they're putting into this life. The question then is, where are you looking for that reward, for that honor? It's in you to do that. It's in you to have these ambitions, to do something that counts and be rewarded for it. Do you want that to come from the world? Okay, because that's what you'll be saying. I want the world's well done. Do you want it from things, what you feel like you can get out of that kind of a reward that pleases your flesh or whatever? Do you want it from yourself, you know? Well, I pat myself on the back all the time, and that's the greatest reward there is. Or do you want the rewards that Jesus gives? That's the question. It's not wrong to be motivated by receiving honor from Jesus. Oh, that would just pollute everything I did if it was all about I was just looking to Jesus to reward me, you know, on that day. That's baloney. He's telling you to do that. That's the only good motivation to have. If you don't have that ambition, you will have the wrong ones. So be of good cheer when this body is weak and failing. We will be at home with the Lord soon, and we will receive a new body one day. But while we long for that new covering for our spirit, let's take seriously what this body does. There are lasting consequences to what you do with it every day. We know that our good works are prepared for us beforehand. Ephesians 2:10, that we might walk in them. We know that our deeds, for which we will be rewarded, are a product of God's grace, just like everything else good from regeneration on. This message is not a call to, you know, self-righteousness or fleshly effort. You know, get out there and grit your teeth and get yourself some reward. But I don't want to take the edge off of Paul's intentions here either. I mean, he wrote what he wrote here. This was supposed to be a motivation and an encouragement. Yes, it's by grace. But still, there's a responsibility. Take it seriously. This is going to happen. There should be a level of holy fear of the Lord in this. As the first verse for our passage next time makes clear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's in there. That's in the mix. Don't be so passive about ministry, that there will be this, you know, conflagration around the judgment seat as your deeds burst into flames. I don't want the saints to have a weenie roast around the bonfire of my earthly deeds. Let's rather be ambitious with gold and silver and precious stones as by God's grace we build something that lasts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for the heads up in regard to our deeds. We will be evaluated. We'll give an account. We can't plead ignorance about this. We can plead that we are in Christ and that is everything. But give us a passion for your reward. Lead us into the sacrifices for you that do lead to an eternal weight of glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.